We continue our study this morning of love, law, and virtue, which is basically a rough outline of working through a couple of things all at once. One being the richness of the Ten Commandments, Jesus's expansion and wonderful instruction on the Ten Commandments that comes out of the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, and then holding those in contrast to what we wrestle with and what historically been called the seven deadly sins. And so we're slamming all of these things together. I hope that you might see in ever greater degrees the continuity as well as the richness of the story as a whole and the beauty of what God is doing in His Word. One of the questions we asked sort of initially was, how do we learn to love God's law in the way that the writer of Psalm 119 does? Because it's a challenge. Law for us is rarely seen as a gracious thing. It is something we find ourselves in conflict with more often than not. And so I've suggested that part of the way we learn to embody the same kind of love that we find in Psalm 119 is we learn to love and trust the lawgiver himself. That our greatest concern as human beings is, what's the motivation of the one telling me what to do? We are suspicious by nature of that kind of authority and instruction. And so fighting the voice in our heads which said, did God really say? That great temptation in Genesis 3 where the snake introduces the idea that the lawgiver is unreliable. Is he really worth trusting? Did he really say? Is he really good? And so we could sort of ask in relationship to the Ten Commandments and what we've gone through so far is that there are questions being asked and answered. The first question addressing in the first commandment is, who is your God? The second question is, what do you cherish? Idolatry is about gaining and having control over those things which we cherish most deeply. Whose name do you honor? And this morning we'll look at, whose time is it? Whose time is it? Now, the scripture reading is from Exodus chapter 20. You can turn there. I'm just going to read verses 8 through 11. Hear now God's word. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or your daughter or your manservant or your maidservant, nor your animals, nor your alien within the gates. For 6 days, in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we do desire to act in accordance with what is true, what is right and what is wise. But more importantly, Lord, we desire to know the one who orchestrated it all for our good and for your glory. And so we ask this morning that even as we wrestle with what is true, what is the law? We ask that you would reveal yourself, that this would be a time of encouragement in the rest and intimacy that we have with you, that it may be strengthening and encouraging. We ask whatever said this morning that is not true, not useful for the building up of your people or pointing to your glory, that those words would be quickly forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. They make bigger ones. I think I need to get like a bigger lectern so I can move more quickly. Benjamin Franklin said, and it's become a true sort of ism throughout our culture, time is money. He had a little book on that he wrote to young entrepreneurs. And one of his points of wisdom for these young folks as they began their businesses is the idea that time is money, and that is almost ubiquitous within our culture. It is accepted almost as orthodoxy. And so one of the challenges in preaching on the Sabbath is that culturally, within a congregation of like ours, who tends to have a great history and some of the Puritan work ethics and our great understanding of being useful, of working hard, and taking care of our families, that there is a challenge combined with the cultural impact of our world on preaching about the Sabbath. Because to a great degree, I find myself preaching against the three great pillars of our cultural orthodoxy. It's my time, it's my money, and my religion is my own business. Religion is private, my time is my own, and my money I have earned and I am responsible for. These great tenets, somewhat born out of the American notion from Benjamin Franklin and others, that is the great endeavor, to be the independent and self-supporting, self-sufficient person, and certainly not to mess up one's life by discussing in open and public settings one's religion and faith, and how that might impact our understanding of things as fundamental as whose time is it? Suppose for a moment that those assumptions may not have strong biblical foundations. And that as we look over the next 2 weeks at the Sabbath, that we're going to look first at the great gift of the Sabbath, and secondly, how the Sabbath defeats the seven deadly sins. So this morning, we're just going to look at the great gift of the Sabbath and how the Sabbath works against these great cultural pillars and shows them for what they are. Three basic points this morning. The great gift of the Sabbath is freedom from slavery. It is ushering us into safety, and it is abundant surplus, which is redundant. But slavery, safety, and surplus. First of all, slavery. Israel had been enslaved for 400 years. We can't possibly imagine, most of us can't possibly imagine what it means to have that cultural legacy. The reality of an impoverished and slave mindset does not just simply leave one when you cross out of Egypt. We see that even in the children of Israel already in the Sinai. Their interaction with God has been one that has been troubling, to say the least. They had a longing to go back to slavery because of the difficulties they were facing in the wilderness. And it didn't matter how much God provides, they always felt like they were not provided for enough. Slavery mindset is not easily broken. There is a reality that the people of Israel certainly did not have control over their time. There was no notion of a week. Certainly there were months because of the moon, but any sense of a day off was foreign to a slave. There's no such thing. They worked every day. And they worked hard. Their time was certainly not their own. And there was no sense that they were working for themselves or that they could rest in any shape or fashion. No rest in the sense of Sabbath. Yes, there was a time where they could recuperate for the next day, but as you and I know, recuperation is not the same thing as rest. Simply getting some sleep so you can endure the next thing is not the same thing as rest. It is not peace. It is mere recuperation. Their work was relentless, without end, and without hope. And so as Moses begins to tell God's people about the nature and character of who God is, and as God reveals himself in the law, it is no small thing that Sabbath becomes a part of it. It is meant to break the slave mindset. We are still often willingly or unwittingly slaves to time. The children of Israel may have seen their primary enslavement being to the Egyptian slave masters, But what we find as they exit the land is that their slavery is always carried with them, and it manifests itself in different ways. And the Sabbath commandment is meant to address the slavery of time. The sense that we have a limited and finite resource which must be utilized in order to secure for us security, safety, and comfort. And all the Israelites had seen modeled was the abuse of the Egyptians using them as a means to maximize the Egyptians' time so that they could have security and peace. And what is going to be the next logical progression for those people? Well, I will use time the same way they did. Now, however, for my own security and comfort. I don't know how to rest, but now I'm going to get to work for myself. I don't know what Sabbath is, but at least now I'm in charge of my own existence. And God does not want that limited or impoverished notion of what freedom is. Our fear or our unwitting slavery to time manifests itself in our constant fear of loss of income and security. If I truly rested, if I was still, if I endeavored to serve the other and not myself, will I still be secure? There's also the fear of losing time with loved ones. If I really give that much time to God, if I give Him a whole day where I rest and reflect on Him alone, what about? And all of a sudden we find ourselves putting weird things in conflict with Sabbath and rest and worship, like family, like enjoyment. We feel like we don't have enough time, not enough time to be secure, not enough time to give to God. He's going to get eternity anyway. What Eugene Peterson calls the tyranny of the urgent. Do I feel the urgent in my need to provide? Do I feel the tyranny of the urgent in that I'm going to never see these people again? Whatever way we have tyranny that we don't have enough time, making therefore the things we want or the things we believe will give us security urgent matters in which we cannot rest, because if we don't go get them, they won't come. Certainly God won't give them to us as manna rains down every morning. In line with that, another quote is worth remembering. This one from Dallas Willard as he encouraged his friend Ortberg in his new ministry in Chicago. Very high pressure. I think he was at Willow Creek at that point. So you can only imagine like sort of the highest pressure pastoral job one could have. Ortberg was on staff with Willow Creek. And Willard's comment to him as he began to become overwhelmed as a young minister with his job, Willard says, and Ortberg puts this in an article later on, Willard's comment to him in encouragement as a minister was to simply say, ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life. Sabbath is about ruthlessly eliminating hurry from your life, creating a different context and paradigm in which time and eternity begin to meld together because we are secure in who God is and His provision. We see our work and our time, our resources, all fundamentally differently when we begin to drive out the sense of hurry and limited time. But how do we do that? How do we ruthlessly eliminate hurry from our life? Well, again, I would suggest we reflect deeply on safety. We are no longer slaves, but we are safe. I'm not good at this, but in a lot of things come with these things called directions or instructions, and there's this safety clause that says use as directed. So if you use it not as directed, bad things happen. Time is one of those things that I would suggest that we need to wrestle with the safety we have in God and use as directed. the purpose of time in God's context rather than using time in our impoverished and sinful mindset, which says we have limited time and therefore we flog it. We are not at peace with it. We are not using it. Time, and the way that it was designed in the context of life, the universe, and everything, there is a design to God's direction. And it rests in this great cycle of rest and work. Genesis chapter 2. Again, just imagine you got Moses writing down the first five books. And so early as Israel is forming its identity and as God is imparting through Moses the truth of who he is to reinforce this reality of Sabbath right there at the beginning in Genesis chapter 2, God does all this miraculous work, all this amazing work, and not because he's tired, not because he's out of breath, but because of his very nature and character, he rests. He is not recuperating in a merely utilitarian sense, but he rests. He rests in who he is. He rests enjoying the reality of what he's created. Interestingly enough, in other faith systems at the same time, the most notable, the Babylonians, there was also a rhythm of six and one. However, day seven was an evil day. It was a day you didn't work because the gods usually whacked you. It had something to do with moons and cycles and all of those sorts of celestial issues. But interestingly enough, depart from the truth of God, there was still a latent remembering of this six-in-one rhythm, and yet it had become perverse, as if somehow working on that seventh day was to court evil. So they didn't work out of fear, not out of rest. See, I read commentaries. Exodus 16:22, the manna already in the desert. Remember what has already happened in that brief context. They're hungry. They're worried if they're going to go without food, that God's left them out in the desert to die. God provides daily for them. And then on the sixth day, the only day that they can gather enough for the next day. All the other days, if they gather too much, it rots in the morning. But on that day, they can gather more than enough, and there is blessing and rest on that Sabbath day to spend time with God. He provides that they might rest. And then Matthew 6:25 through 34, again, multiple sermons about do not worry. What is the context of that? The provision of God. It is, I would suggest to you, a wonderful reflection about the benefits of Sabbath rest. What do? We worry. How do we begin to build a context and a framework where we stop worrying? We enjoy and embrace Sabbath. To rest in the provision of God. That God has already established 1 in 7 where we can be at peace. To rest with Him. To work against the temptation to worry. Sabbath is about safety. Sabbath is a logical implication of being the Lord God's people and children. Think about it this way. Again, going through the Ten Commandments as we've gotten so far through these first three and then into the fourth. I can rest in Sabbath if I have a large and powerful God. If I'm God, there's no rest. I'm finite and insecure. Therefore, I cannot cease my efforts. But if I rest in the true God, take myself from the throne and allow the real divinity to be the divinity that He is, I'm secure and powerful. I'm secure in a powerful God. First commandment makes sense. Second commandment. A relationship built on being cherished and not manipulated. Again, if I'm God, we talked about idols as a means by which I can get what I want if I do the right things and manipulate the deity. Deity is small d, because I'm the real God, but I use other gods to get what I want. Demigods, if you would. Now, if my relationship is not about manipulation, but the fact that I am cherished, that we as God's people are deeply cherished and He delights to give us rest and pour out blessings so that we can be at peace and we can fellowship and we can think about the other because our needs are fully and completely met. You can have a relationship. You won't need idols because you are cherished. You no longer need to manipulate the divine. You can rest. A truthful and loving dialogue. Right? We use God's name. We talked about last week how using God's name is a way to sort of build up my own credibility. It is a way sometimes to obscure the fact that I am unreliable by appealing to a divine name as evidence or as a security. But if we are able to have a resting, true relationship with the divine, with God Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there is a dialogue that no longer needs to use God's name in vain, but allows us to use God's name in the relational and intimate and powerful way in which it was given to us. The great I Am, who is with His people, giving them rest, enjoying their work and giving them rest. I'm safe. I can rest and trust Him rather than my own ability. See how the fourth commandment logically follows. I have a real God. I no longer need to manipulate to get what I want. I have a truthful and transparent dialogue in which words are used for life and not obfuscation, and therefore I can be at rest. Which then leads, of course, to surplus. Because I am safe today and tomorrow, I recognize abundance and increasingly reject the lie of scarcity. If I am increasingly resting in the provision of God and Sabbath, then the thing that drives me to break Sabbath, the thing that drives me to break rest so that I might secure that one more thing that will finally make me safe, secure, significant, loved, fill in the blank, I don't have to. Because basically what my heart keeps telling me in its fallen state is that you don't have enough. You're not yet secure. You are standing on shaky ground. Go, push, drive, firm it up. You are without. You're an orphan. You have scarcely enough to provide for yourself. How in God's name can you be generous? Well, of course, it is in God's name. Because He's given you your name, and therefore there is no scarcity. It's rather unfortunate. Most of us wrestle with a human doctrine that is prevalent in our society, especially as population has grown. One of the great tragedies is it was actually proposed by a Presbyterian minister. It's called Malthusianism. And it's the basic idea that there's only so many resources, and basically human beings are going to suck this planet dry and find ourselves living on a hollowed out dark shell as we float through a cold and dark universe. It's a lie. There is no scarcity. God has given abundance for His people. You and I don't know where all of it will come from, and that doesn't mean we can be disrespectful of the great benefits that God has given us and that we treat creation well. This is not an excuse for raping and pillaging creation, but it is an understanding that there is abundance, that we can rest in God, and that we need not fret over scarcity. God will provide. That the other 6 days we can work toward the ends of being generous and providing enough for the other as well as for ourselves, but not having enough because we take a day of rest and focus on the divine, rest in the presence of God, that kind of scarcity has no place. You don't need to steal time from the harsh taskmaster. It's not just that you work 6 hard days because God tells you to, and then you get that 7th day off, and it's your day off, so the boss can't tell you what to do. It's your day. But if there's really an abundance, and if time is no longer a finite resource in such a way that we're constantly battling it and we feel the sense of hurry, then perhaps that seventh day, the first day of the week now that we rest in, we no longer feel like we have to steal time from God. Because He's been abundant with us. How do we begin to embrace this idea of surplus and safety? Well, of course, Israel had the opportunity to look to the rescue from Egypt, the manna, the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, the very holiness of God resting on Mount Sinai at the very moments when Moses is giving them the law, the amount of grace and abundance. They've had quail, they had quite a bit of quail, they've had tons of manna, there's water that's been coming out of rocks, they've crossed over dry ground. There's a lot to be thankful for. We have the cross, the empty tomb, the pouring out of the Spirit on Pentecost. You have your own personal Exodus stories where God has rescued you. There are some of you who've never known a day without Christ, and that is a great blessing, but that doesn't mean you haven't been growing spiritually. You haven't seen God's provision of godly parents. Faithful churches, caring community members. You may not be exodusing from a great sort of dramatic life of sin, but we are all moving from a human desire and temptation to live as orphans into an understanding that we are God's dearly loved people, graciously provided for. We have evidences of the surplus. If we really believe that the Creator of the universe became incarnate by the Virgin Mary and died under Pontius Pilate and rose again from the dead, my stars, what glory. What unbelievable resources. The Creator of the universe. No small thing, not some small dead martyr 2,000 years ago, but one who generously pours out the resources of God Himself on His people. I want to leave us with a couple of thoughts. Why do we fight it? Why do we fight Sabbath? Why must we end up having conversations about what is and what is not permissible and having fine-tooth and fine theological debates? What is it, first and foremost, in this first sermon to go home and to wrestle with? Why do I fight the rest? If it was really meant for my good, not just some trick, not one more attempt to see if I am good enough. But if it was meant and in fact is written into the very rhythm of creation itself, often described as a creation ordinance because God Himself models it and embodies rest on the seventh day Himself, why do we fight it? Why do we fight God organizing and setting our time priorities? I mean, aside from the quick answer that we're sinful, assuming that. I mean, as brothers and sisters in Christ, as those who desire to normally and in increasing ways enjoy the benefits of what we have in Christ, asking ourselves, not in condemnation, but in the generous and secure and safe place that we have in Christ, why do I fight you, Father? As you work to create and set priorities of how I engage with time. Time and a day of worship, a day given to reflecting and acting on the imminence of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Sabbath day is a time of worship, a day given to reflecting and acting on the imminence of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. An opportunity to have that entire day given to reflecting on the sufficiency, the richness, and the bounty, the blessing, and the immense resources that are ours in Christ. What an encouragement that could be. What a joy. The goal here is not guilt, but the question, if He's really that loving, that sufficient, why do I continue to battle the idea of Sabbath? It's rarely enjoyed. Israel, there's not a lot of history recorded for us in Scripture of Israel enjoying the Sabbath. By the time we get to Jesus' day, Jesus has to do a major overhaul on what it means to rest. It has become a burden, a series of minutiae and laws trying to catch people doing too much. Brothers and sisters, my encouragement, my hope is that we enjoy Sabbath, written into the very creation that we are a part of, that we might rest in ever greater degrees in the sufficiency of who and what we worship.